I ask you to please turn with me this evening to the book of the prophet Joel. The book of the prophet Joel. It would be very helpful if you could have your Bibles open at this prophecy, as we will be referring to a number of verses within this book. So let's just read the opening verses of Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give your ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Now, the subject before us this evening in the book of the prophet Joel is repentance and restoration. Our repentance under God and restoration under God. Now, the prophecy of Joel was written at a time when the land of Judah was experiencing a natural disaster. There were plagues of palmerworm, locusts, cankerworm, and caterpillars had swept through the land, and these had totally destroyed the crops. The land was laid waste. The terrible judgment of the Lord was upon the land because of their idolatry. There was nothing the inhabitants could do to stop these plagues sweeping through the land. They needed to wake up to the reality that God was speaking to the nation through this natural disaster. And in the same way as our nation needs to wake up to the understanding that God speaks through viruses, God speaks through pandemics. They are God's warnings. And so the prophecy is set at the outset against the background here of the judgment of the Lord upon the nation. It's described in verse 15 of chapter 1 as the day of the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, is one of the keys to understanding the sovereign power of God in his dealings on the earth. This awesome disaster that had laid waste to the fertile land of Canaan must not be allowed to be forgotten. It was a day of the Lord. It was a message. It was a warning from God to encourage repentance. And so in these opening verses, Joel is encouraging the elders and the inhabitants of the land to give ear, and then to tell the children about this situation, and let their children tell their children, and the children another generation. Is constant understanding of the warnings of God and how we should respond to them. So listen, consider, pass on to your children. And Joel appeals first to those with the most experience of life in Judah, the older ones, those who could go back many years. He then makes the wider appeal to all the inhabitants of the land. And he challenges them, was there ever a time like this? Past the awesome details of the day of the Lord to the children and to the children's children. And another generation. Hide the reality from them. You have a responsibility. And therefore, from these verses, we can see that the message and lessons of such a time as the day of the Lord were not just for the present. It was a message that needed to be heeded for all time. It's a timeless message. As we look back over the history of the world and we see God's hand coming to bear at times in significant ways, the message is the same. Repent. Turn to God that you might be renewed, restored. You might be forgiven. And in this chapter 1, Joel describes the manner of the judgment of God. In verse 4, this ongoing judgment, what the chewing locusts left, the swarming locusts has eaten, What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. It's a constant, continual flow here. And Joel describes the effect of the judgment of God in verse 7. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And in verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, and the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate and the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. The effect of the judgment of God. But then Joel describes the response which is required to the judgment of God. So if we read in verse 8 again, lament, lament, like a virgin girded with sackcloth. Lament. And then be affected deeply is meant here. And verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers. Be ashamed. There's no room for pride in this situation. Wail, you vine dressers. That's a verse we referred to just a little earlier. So lament, be ashamed, and then gird yourselves. In verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. You are to gird yourselves. You are to humble yourselves in humble confession. You are to lead the way as God's servants in humility and confession before a holy God. And you are to sanctify a feast in verse 14. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out unto the Lord. Oh, the answer here is come together, come to the house of the Lord, come worship the Lord. A sacred assembly, a solemn assembly, an assembly of confession and humility and repentance before God. And cry out to the Lord your God in earnest prayer. Oh, call a solemn assembly. This means a sacred assembly. Meet to seek the Lord in humility and repentance. And cry unto the Lord. This means to show your heartfelt repentance. So the first chapter of the book of Joel speaks to us of the judgment of God, of the effect of the judgment of God, and the proper response to the judgment of God. And at the beginning of the chapter, how important it is to convey these things to the children and the children's children, to all the generations, that this is a principle throughout the history of living in a fallen world. There comes times of crisis, and these are God's warning times. They are like mini judgments, pictures of the great and awful day of judgment at the end of the world, and they need to be heeded too. Now, the prophecy was given at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, and it was normally a time for people to bring sacrifices in gratitude for the harvest. But they had nothing to bring, because the harvest had been devoured. And in verse 13, this is one of the great reasons for humility. The grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Oh, the timing of God's justice here and judgment was devastating in its accuracy. The people were helpless to provide for the feast. And this reality must bring forth the fruit of repentance in the nation. And so God used this terrible experience in nature to teach them a vital truth about their real condition. He required repentance, therefore, from the heart. He required a solemn fast He required a gathering together for prayer. He required sorrow for sin. Because with God, the heart is more important to him than the produce that we bring to the house of the Lord. So the message of chapter 1 is this. God speaks to nations through natural disasters. They are warnings which require a response that can be summed up in one word, repentance. God does not send these plagues in vindictive anger and wrath. These plagues come as a result of his perfect justice, warnings and judgments, and they are given to the inhabitants of the land to encourage repentance, that they might taste God's mercy. But now moving into chapter 2, Joel gives another description of God's judgment. The plagues that brought such destruction are described in chapter 2 as God's great army. In verse 25, my great army which I send among you. But the armies of the locust and the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, God's great army, were actually events symbolic of an even greater judgment that will follow if they fail to sincerely repent. And so, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, describes for us a mighty army under the permissive will of God that would come and conquer the land. An army terrible in power that will be used as God's tool of judgment. So verse 11 of chapter 2, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? This army will spread across the land of Judah, and even at that time, the little land of Judah had enemies on every side. The Egyptians and the Assyrians, both large nations, having mighty armies, threatened the land. And so once again we see in chapter 2, under the impending judgment of God, a clear call to repentance. And we're given a pattern again of repentance, a proper response to the warnings of God and its fruit. Whether a warning via a plague or a warning via an impending army under God's judgment, it requires repentance. And repentance will have a fruit. So, again, chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. The leaders must warn the people. Blow the trumpet of warning. This is one of the principles behind sending out the leaflet that is written in the context of the pandemic. We have a duty, we have a responsibility before God to warn the people. To take this opportunity, they may not be looking at the website of the church. For those that have received leaflets may have never even looked up on the computer, the Mount Zion Church website. But there are many people who will have received this leaflet. And in that leaflet it speaks about God's love in a pandemic. It speaks about warnings. It speaks about a proper response. Oh friends, the leaders must warn the people. We are to blow the trumpet of warning in Zion. And then in chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, Joel tells the people what the Lord teaches about the nature of repentance, how we respond. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Joel is told to say, Joel is calling the people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now therefore says the Lord, Joel is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord is speaking through the writing of Joel. Turn to me with all your heart. Turn wholeheartedly. Fast, weep, mourn. It's not the outside which is important. It's what's going on the inside of your heart. Rend your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. That's outward show. But rend your heart. This is speaking about a broken heart and a contrite spirit. There's an encouragement here to turn. There's great encouragement to turn this evening. Joel encourages the people unto the Lord because of God's attributes. Oh, the Lord your God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. Here is the great argument for returning. You have a great problem. God has reminded you of your great problem through the plagues and the impending army of judgment. There is only one reasonable and sensible course of action. Repent and return. And chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, Joel encourages the people to consider how God would bless them if they repented. He says, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. It's not that God ever changes his will here that is meant. But he does change the course of his providential dealings with us that to harmonize perfectly with his sovereign will. This is evidence in Joel's second argument for repentance. God will not only demonstrate his gracious character and forgiveness, but also return to fellowship with you and providentially bless the land. Therefore, again, Joel reminds the leaders of their responsibility to warn the people. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now I wonder, friends, how this exhortation fits in with the response of many churches up and down the land to the pandemic. I've heard of churches taking all of August off as a break, not even reopening, having been given the permission to open again, really not warning the people. And this is a very solemn responsibility before God. If we present ourselves before the public, the community, as a church, having an opportunity to preach the word of God, and yet we do not do so, we do not warn the people, God speaks very solemnly to those. And here there is a very clear instruction given to the way in which we should worship the Lord in pandemic times. Yes, we can praise God, we can rejoice in the Lord, but we have much cause for repentance. We have much cause for humility. This is a day of humility before the Lord. And Joel encourages the people then to consider how God would bless them if they repented, and he exhorts the leaders again of their responsibility to warn the people that this fruit of repentance might be known. Sanctify a fast. Prepare to worship God at a solemn assembly. Everyone must gather for this service. Here is an authority here to remind ourselves that in a worship service, there can be the older people, the middle-aged people, the younger people, the children, and even the nursing infants are called here. Everyone is called to gather together. They must stand and be clearly seen in a state of sorrow. This is one of the reasons why reverent worship is so important for us, because we have much to be ashamed of in and of ourselves, and all our glory must be in God. All our trust must be in His Word. The people here must pray that God would spare the people. He would save them from the heathen and for the honour of the God. If we look at the end of verse 17, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Oh, this is a powerful argument unto a merciful God. To be chiefly concerned for the honour of God is one of the most effective uses in prayer. It's a powerful argument being used here. Oh Lord, we come in repentance. We come in humility. We call a sacred assembly, a solemn assembly. And Lord, oh Lord, on behalf of your church, why should the heathen say, where is their God? But rather, our God is working among us. The effect then, chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land. He will pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, and I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. The effect then, Joel speaks here in verses 18 through 24, how the Lord would respond to repentance. There will be providential blessing, there will be deliverance. Had not God already proved this in his power when Hezekiah turned to the Lord? And Jerusalem had been surrounded by an Assyrian army with his people facing famine, and how the Lord had appeared for them. Restoration then is spoken of in verses 25 through 27. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and the chewing locusts, my great army which I sent among you. And Joel reveals here the providential and spiritual aspect to God's restoration. Restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. There will be abundance. There will be praise among the people and wonder. God will be present. There will be adoration. They will no longer be ashamed. My people shall never be put to shame, verse 27. So in this way, Joel describes how God would respond to the repentance of the people with his restoration. How was it in God's power to change the situation from judgment to blessing? How was this possible? Well, God, who is the God of holiness, the God of justice, is also a God of mercy. And if we come to him in repentance and humility and call upon his name in sincerity of heart, our judgment is turned into blessing. Then you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people shall never be put to shame. How many times do we have to look back over our lives and confess that there was periods in which the locusts have eaten. We bore no spiritual fruit, but we came in repentance to the great God of mercy and grace, and we found him to be the expert restorer. I knew a man who was an expert in restoring antique clocks. Occasionally I would see one of these clocks before restoration, and then after. A broken, dirty, marked and faded clock, restored under the craft of this expert to look again like a new clock. Maybe you see the program Repair Shop. Incredible skills shown in restoration. Our Heavenly Father is the expert restorer. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. There is no reason to stay away, living in the wilderness of the locusts. There is every reason to return, because we come to a gracious and merciful and long-suffering God. But then in the final verses of chapter 2, Joel prophesies of the future of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Peter refers to in his Pentecost sermon. And it shall come to pass afterward, in verse 28, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and upon my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now remember in chapter 1 how Pentecost had to be abandoned because of the failed harvest. But now there is a providential abundance for a spiritual Pentecost celebration. In the Word of God, the providential experience symbolizes a deeper spiritual truth. Here we are reminded of a fundamental point to biblical interpretation, the spiritual and the gospel application to the church. Hundreds of years later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured forth. The New Testament church had great growth. The apostles set forth on their God-ordained, Spirit-filled ministry, anointed ministry. They preached the gospel in the day of God's grace. So we read in Acts chapter 2, if you'll please turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." And in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then Peter immediately links that prophecy to the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel. Here is the growth of the church. Chapter 1 in the book of Joel is about a failed harvest under the judgment of God. The end of chapter 2 of the book of the prophet Joel is about a spiritual harvest on the day of Pentecost. Many years later, in Jerusalem, after the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so chapter 2 provides for us an incredible description of the dealings of the Almighty God. Set against the vivid description of the enemy is the glorious character of the triune God. God the Father in his sovereignty, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, And then God the Son, Christ through whom the Father shows mercy and grace to repenting sinners, in verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. God is gracious and merciful. And in verse 32, again, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God the Holy Spirit, by whom we receive spiritual life. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The Triune God. Joel chapter 2. There is so much in this chapter. We now move on to Joel chapter 3. And here Joel is prophesying nationally about the Jews' return from captivity and God's judgment upon the heathen nations. So the Jews will return from captivity, because as you know, they were taken captive, and now Joel is looking ahead. And for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah, I will now defend Judah against the surrounding nations who continue to threaten. And this was evident in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. God had an issue with these nations surrounding Jerusalem. When Judah was attacked under judgment, the surrounding nations had delighted to see it. Oh, so we would have it. They hated to see Jerusalem being restored again under the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. And the Lord is now calling the enemy nations solemnly to account. In verses 2 to 8, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. He refers to the valley of Jehoshaphat because in Jehoshaphat's day, the surrounding nations had united together and came against Jerusalem. But at that time, Jehoshaphat cried out unto God, and God delivered them from these nations in a mighty manner. The small remnant of believers were ultimately victorious because they trusted in the Lord. And we read of this, dear friends, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 26. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And so Joel is prophesying here nationally about the Jews' return from the captivity and of God's judgment upon the surrounding heathen nations. The terrible manner in which the enemies of the Jews had been threatened, which the enemies of the Jews had threatened and treated, would now in divine and holy retribution be their own experience, as they had treated Jerusalem in such a vile and cruel and hideous manner. So in divine and holy retribution, judgment would become upon these nations, because they failed to repent of their evil deeds. But here again, as we saw in chapter 2, it's important to see the greater picture here, which is meant. Because as much as chapter 2 spoke to us in the latter part of Pentecost and the development of the early New Testament church, verse 1 here, as you know here, obviously it falls directly after the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Chapter 3, verse 1 directly follows this prophecy. Therefore, chapter 3 must also have a spiritual application as well as a providential application. It's speaking about the redemption of God's people through Christ Jesus. All those who put their trust in the Messiah, Christ Jesus, will be redeemed from captivity under sin and Satan. And so the church of redeemed sinners in Christ is set in contrast as being secure and redeemed. that they are surrounded by nations gathering together under God's national judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so we move on to verses 9 to 7, and this refers to the great day of judgment. In verses 9 to 17, multitudes, look at verse 14, in the day of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And verse 16, the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. This is speaking of the great and awful day of judgment. And the Lord's people in that great day of judgment will have been surrounded, will be surrounded by enemies. They will unite together. They will be intent on destroying the church. And like Jerusalem, surrounded by enemy nations, the church will be surrounded. Like in the day of Jehoshaphat, which is referred to, it reminds us that on that day, that great day of judgment, the Lord's people will be a small but victorious minority group. A small but victorious minority group. You see, the valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned again. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And so, in verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, set apart from the church, as the minority, as the remnant, will be multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. But this is not their decision. This is God's decision. It's called a valley of decision. It's called the valley of God's judgment, God's decision. Those who spent their life rebelling against God, deciding for themselves, will face a decision. They will be put into the valley of decision, which is the valley of judgment. God has decided in his divine knowledge, for judgment. Those who spent their life rebelling against God, deciding for themselves, I will live as I want to live. I will make my own decisions, will come under the day of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is pointing to the great and terrible day of judgment. Yes, it's pointing in a smaller way to the return of the children of Israel, the Jews to Jerusalem, and how God protected them from the surrounding nations. But it's speaking in a far greater way of the final day of judgment. God's final judgment upon the heathen, the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Yet at the same time as God roars in righteous anger by way of a terrible storm against the ungodly, on that same great and awful day, the Lord shall remain the hope of his people. Verse 16, the Lord also will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lord will be a shelter. They will be protected under the divine covering of God. But finally this evening, in verses 18 through 21, we read of God blessing his people. Joel finally describes the blessing of the Lord on the land of Judah, but in a way that should be understood again, speaking of God's blessings in Christ upon the gospel church, upon the gospel church. In verse 18, in that day, the gospel age in which we live, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. That's the gospel, friends. As we make this application and see the spiritual element of this wonderful word of God, what is flowing from the house of the Lord? Spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The waters of spiritual life, the fountain of forgiveness, flowing forth from God according to his grace. This is powerfully demonstrated by the dry and valley and barren valleys that are now being watered. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. People have cried out in a dry in a thirsty land, and God has heard their cry. And as much as the land of Judah would be replenished again unto God in his mercy and grace, in repentance of the people, this has a far greater picture for all those who cry out unto God in a thirsty land, both Jew and Gentile, who recognize the barrenness of the world, the barrenness of their own hearts spiritually. God will nourish them. God's spiritual Israel will be nourished. God will pardon and purify, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God's church shall dwell forever, in verse 20, but Judah shall abide forever. That obviously has a spiritual application. Jerusalem from generation to generation. And I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so when you look at the book of the minor prophets, you can see the practical limited application of the time in the history, but it's speaking also of a far greater picture, a picture of God's dealings with the church and how they know the mercy and the grace of God unto them in his wonderful love, and they are secure in God. We see this, don't we, in chapter 2. Peter goes right back to the book of Joel. He said, this is what Joel was speaking about. So when people say to you, well, the Old Testament is the Old Testament, that's just for another period in the history of time, it has no relevance to this New Testament church, that's not right. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, goes back to Joel, and he says, Joel is speaking about this day. So we have to be very careful when we look at the minor prophets. Yes, we look at their limited picture, but we must also look closer and dig deeper and say, what is God saying to us here in our day and generation? Because the word of God is timeless in its application. It's not limited just to a particular period in history. It has application right to the end of time. And it will be remembered and valued and understood in a new and living way, in eternity, in glory, because the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen.